In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and if you would turn there, we're going to pick up in verse 12. So while you're turning there, for those who weren't here last week, and just to review, I want to kind of set this up. Last week, we talked about First Baptist Ephesus and how they were such a strong and vibrant church family who benefited from personal relationships with the Apostle Paul, Pastor Timothy, and the Apostle John, who served as an elder in the church at Ephesus. We talked about how ridiculously awesome it must have been to have these three men as elders in the church. I mean, don't get me wrong, Legacy's elders are fantastic. Roger, Tom, Brian, Leland are amazing men of God who we love very much, but they didn't help write the Bible. So there is a little bit of a difference there. Last week, we learned that despite all of Ephesus' advantages, all of their resources, this church failed to love her king. Her heart grew cold toward her bridegroom, and despite Jesus himself pleading with this church to repent and return to him, she refused, and her light was eventually snuffed out. So today, we're going to continue in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 12. In the previous verses, the Apostle Paul has been addressing the fallout of false teaching that crept its way into the Ephesian church. Paul contrasts gospel-centered living with self-centered living that results from the false teaching that had crept in. And if you've read much of Paul's writings, you know that at times he tends to get a bit emotional. And for Paul, nothing drew this emotion out of him like the gospel, particularly the times when he thinks back to the man he was before Jesus saved him. Before the King of Glory changed Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul. So where last week we learned about a church who failed to love Jesus, today we're going to learn about a man who delighted in loving Jesus. Our passage again is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. One of my favorite passages in all the New Testament. So let's read that. Says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you include both the good and the bad of these people we look to as heroes of our faith. God, you don't try to whitewash anything and pretend they're something they're not. You include all of their failures, all of their sins, and you include their triumphs as well, God, because you are a good God who loves bad people. And so, God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for these examples we have in your word. And Lord, today, I pray, God, you would just fall upon us as a congregation. I pray that you would just have your way here, God, that you would show us what we need to see, that you would convict us where that's needed, encourage us where that's needed, God. Whatever your goodwill decides to do today, God, we welcome that because we're here for you. We love you, and we thank you for loving us first, and we pray in your beautiful name. Amen. Okay. So Paul ends verse 11 of chapter 1, and he's referring to the glory of the blessed gospel with which he's been entrusted. This good news of Jesus Christ, which goes beyond making bad people good, it raises spiritually dead people to new life. This, again, is in contrast to the teaching of the false teachers, which cannot transform and it cannot saved. So referring to the gospel in this context, its life-changing power, this leads the Apostle Paul to reflect on his own conversion. But this isn't just Paul feeling nostalgic or getting caught up in his emotions. This fits with his words thus far in chapter 1 about how the gospel truly transforms people as opposed to false teaching, which just makes people more self-centered than they already are. So this isn't a break from the narrative. This really does fit in there. Let's look at it as a very personal illustration of what Paul's been talking about thus far. Okay? So in verse 12 and the first part of verse 13, Paul says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." Paul is incredibly grateful to Jesus, not just for his salvation, that'd be enough, but also for his commissioning him as God's apostle to the Gentiles. See, Jesus not only chose Paul as his follower and as his friend, but he also chose him as his voice to help take the gospel to new lands. And as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, we'd be good to keep in mind it's been somewhere around 30 years or so since Jesus saved him, and the memory of it still causes him to marvel and wonder at this boundless grace that he's been given. You know, Paul teaches on grace more than any other New Testament writer, and I think it's because he experienced grace on such a profound level. Now, Paul's own words describe him as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Now, I don't want to speak for you guys, but for me, and maybe it's just the cynic in me, but I get really turned off when people are giving their testimonies, and it seems like they really go out of their way to build up their past sin. Y'all know what I'm talking about? That it's like their testimony is like 95% how freaky and nasty they used to be, and then the last 5% is, "But I found God, let's pray." You know what I mean? And those just bother me, and I don't know if they're trying to exaggerate their sin to make God's saving power look more impressive, like he needs any help with that, or if they're trying to make themselves look really, really bad before Jesus saved them, like they need any help with that. I'm really not sure what compels some folks to do that, but when we read Paul say that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, he's really actually softening the sting of his past sins. He's not exaggerating them. And so for us to really feel the weight of that, of Paul's words, I think we need to understand who this guy was before Jesus just blew him up. And for many of you, this will be review, but for others, this may be the first time you see this, and I think it's really important moving forward, so bear with me. The Apostle Paul grew up in Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is a historical city in southern Turkey. Tarsus is still there. You can go visit it if you'd like. Back in Paul's day, Turkey was a Roman province called Cilicia. Now, Paul's Hebrew name was Saul, and that's how he's known until he met Jesus. Paul was his Greek name, and that's how he's known after he met Jesus. Saul and Jesus were about the same age. Jesus was probably a few years older, not very much, and it's very likely that Saul had seen Jesus and maybe even heard him teach when Jesus was ministering in Jerusalem. Now, one of the first times Saul is mentioned in the New Testament, it's in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution." Now, whose execution did he approve of? It was Stephen's execution. Now, who's Stephen? Glad you asked. Stephen was a man described in Acts chapter 6 as being filled with the Holy Spirit, with grace, and with power. Sounds like a real nasty dude. Stephen was a Hellenist Jew. He was not a Hebrew Jew. Let me explain the difference. Hebrew Jews are Jews who lived inside Palestine, the traditional Jewish homeland. Their language was Aramaic, and to them, Aramaic was a more contemporary dialect of the old Hebrew. think like old King James English versus modern American English. They're both English, but with obvious differences. That's kind of the idea. Hellenist Jews were Jews who lived outside of Palestine. They lived in places like North Africa, Asia, and Turkey. Their primary language was Greek. Now, at this time in history, Greek is still the international language of trade and commerce, much like English is today. So most Hebrew Jews knew some Greek. They just weren't nearly as fluent as their Hellenist brothers and sisters. So Stephen, the Hellenist Jew, he was killed because he chose to publicly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was actually preaching in a Greek-speaking synagogue when some folks who disagreed with him stirred up some of the good old boy network that was there in Jerusalem to the point that they grabbed Stephen, they drug him in front of this good old boy network, also known as the Sanhedrin, where Stephen was stoned to death because he attacked the Jewish leaders for rejecting their Messiah. Now, one of these Jewish leaders was a young Pharisee named Saul. He watched the older council members make Stephen the first Christian to ever die for his faith in Jesus. And the writer of Acts tells us he approved of this execution. Now, this violent mob mentality of Saul's would serve him well in his persecution of the church. As we continue in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And there arose on that day," now that's the day Stephen was killed, "a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Okay. Bear with me, we're going to do some Greek words, okay? Sorry, I don't do this often. Y'all bear with me. Now, the Greek word used for ravaging is lumino. I'm sure that's not right. Lumino. This is the only place it's found in the New Testament. It means to treat shamefully or with injury, to devastate, to ruin, to defile. So Saul doesn't just walk up on some believers having church and say, "Okay, y'all, I hate to do this, but I got to bring you in. Y'all get in a truck." It's not what he does. Saul did everything he could do to not only tear families and communities apart, but to bring them public shame and humiliation. Destroying their reputations, he dishonored them as human beings, as image bearers of God. He beat them. He spit on them. Anything he could do to defile these infidels who dared to worship this dead carpenter Jesus as God. Saul was a nasty dude. Now, on a side note, Saul's campaign against the church shows us just how ridiculous a popular idea is that sincerity somehow equals virtue. Just because people are sincere in their faith doesn't mean they're righteous. It doesn't mean they're good. Saul was incredibly zealous for the faith of his fathers, but his sincerity did not make him holy. It made him a madman. It made him a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Now, it doesn't translate well into English, but the Greek rendering of this statement, blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, y'all gonna get tired of hearing that, it carries with it a progression of wickedness. And I'll try to explain that. Okay, Saul blasphemed. He uttered hateful speech about God, about his church, about his sovereignty. Now, this then moves to persecution. Now, we all know that word. It means Saul inflicted suffering and hardship on Jesus' followers. Now, this can mean social, political, financial, all different kinds of misfortune. It's a very general term. But then he moves to an insolent opponent. Now, the Greek word there is hubristes. And it can actually literally be translated violent aggressor. It carries with it the idea of cruelty and abuse. So we see in Paul's own testimony of himself, he spoke evil of God and his people. He worked tirelessly to make their lives incredibly difficult. And when he got the chance, he made them feel every ounce of rage and brutality that flowed through his veins. And he took great pleasure in every single blow. Now this is who Jesus chose to represent him to the Gentile world. The church-hating, orphan-making, life-destroying, first-century Jewish terrorist, Saul of Tarsus. And this is why the gospel is so outrageous. This is why the gospel makes no sense whatsoever. It is completely void of human logic. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. I think Paul's own experience may have been underlying what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. He wrote to that church, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." From folly and foolishness come power. Power to save, power to transform, power to bring life out of death. The power to change Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul. Now Paul goes on in verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 to say that he received mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now this is opposed to the false teachers we talked about earlier who acted willfully. Now they had full knowledge of the truth and they acted that way anyway. They'd heard the good news about Jesus, and they chose to either add to that good news or take away from that good news in order to promote some different kind of agenda. Now, Paul, in contrast, knew full well who he belonged to. He understood without any reservations that the mercy he received was due to the irresistible grace of Jesus Christ and to the unrelenting love and affection that Jesus had for him. That's it. In verse 15, Paul refers to himself as the foremost of sinners. Now, you see this type of humility in believers who have any self-awareness at all, who really understand who they are compared to who God is. And this is interesting, and I may be reading way too much into this, but I really don't think I am. In 1 Corinthians, a letter that Paul wrote in the late 50s, A.D., somewhere in there, he refers to himself in chapter 15, verse 9, as the least of the apostles. Okay, that's how he describes himself. Well, in his letter to the Ephesians, written in the early 60s A.D., he calls himself the least of the saints in chapter 3, verse 8. And here in 1 Timothy, a letter written in the mid-60s A.D., so a little bit later, the apostle assigns himself the title foremost of sinners, or as the King James Version of the Bible renders it, chief of sinners. Where earlier we saw Saul of Tarsus, his progression in arrogance and depravity, as we read his letters over the course of his life in Christ, what we see now is the Apostle Paul's progression in meekness and humility. Because that's what Jesus does. That's the difference between living for yourself and living for Jesus. That's what Paul wants Timothy to see here. There's a different outcome to these two choices of life. Salvation is not just one moment in time. It's also the ongoing, sanctifying, life-altering journey of the believer until his faith becomes his sight and his faithful eyes get to witness the unrestrained glory of Jesus Christ. And this is evident in the life and the witness of the Apostle Paul. So why was Paul shown so much grace? Well, he tells us in verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now, I've both read and I've heard different Bible teachers, very smart, very well-educated people, explaining the meaning behind this verse and others like it from Paul, that the mercy Christ extended to Paul was either A, that Jesus overlooked Paul's crimes against the church, just overlooked them altogether, or B, that somehow Jesus looked past Paul's sins into the future, kind of down the corridor of time thing, and he saw what Paul would become, so he chose to forgive Paul based on that. And honestly, I think both of those explanations are terrible. I just think they're absolutely wrong. For some reason, some self-serving reason, I'm sure, we tend to downplay the effects of our sin on the heart of Jesus. Now, we'll acknowledge that we fail God. We're okay with that. We'll acknowledge that we let him down. It's usually somebody else's fault. We'll also acknowledge that we broke his law because we didn't know any better. But how often do we affirm the truth that our sin breaks God's heart? And a less ignored truth, but still largely avoided, is how much our sin affects those closest to us. At that moment in time when big bad Saul of Tarsus meets the Lord Jesus on his way to Damascus to terrorize some more Christians, Jesus says something very meaningful to him. It's recorded in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. And it says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So Jesus asked Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus tells Saul, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus identified so closely with his church that any offense against him, against them, was an offense against him. So in essence, Jesus was telling Paul, every strike to the head of that young father whose only crime was wanting his child to love me, I felt that. Every vicious and cruel word you screamed at that little girl while you mercilessly beat her daddy, I felt that. Every word of hatred, every word of blasphemy you spoke against me and my church, I heard those, I felt those. Every act of cruelty you committed against my people, you did that to me. And I love you anyway. I love you anyway. I mean, is it any wonder that Paul's face drops into his hands and he weeps whenever he thinks back to that day when grace invaded the heart of Christianity's most ruthless opponent and forever changed him? Is it any wonder it stirs up this kind of emotion in Paul? Jesus doesn't look past sin. That's stupid. He doesn't have to. He conquered it on the cross once and for all. He doesn't overlook sin or pretend it didn't happen. He still bears the scars of sin on his hands and on his side. No, Jesus extended grace to Paul because, and I'm using Paul's own words from Ephesians chapter 1, that before the foundations of the world, Jesus chose to love Paul. And because of his love for him, Jesus predestined Paul to be adopted into heaven's family to the praise of his glorious grace. Charles Spurgeon, who is the greatest Baptist preacher who ever lived, said this so well. He said, "It is a good thing that God chose me before I was born, because he surely would not have afterward." Amen. Saul's conversion to the Apostle Paul was no cosmic accident. His rebirth was established in heaven long before his life ever began on earth. And like all of God's mighty works, Paul's redemption was part of a much bigger plan. Again, Paul explains that in verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To make it simple, Paul says, hey, y'all, if Jesus can save me, Jesus can save anybody. And that is so true. That is so true. All that we've talked about this morning, think about it. All of Paul's crimes against the church, all of his hatred and brutality toward God's people, all the evil he spoke against Jesus Christ, and God still chooses to love him. This is why the gospel is so scandalous. I mean, I don't know about y'all, but that type of love, that type of forgiveness, that's not in me. I don't have that. It wasn't in Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he surely didn't offer it to those Christians he beat down and drug into prison. But yet Jesus freely gave it to him. Why? Because Jesus chose to love Paul. He chose to repurpose his life for the advancement of God's gospel, for the building up of God's kingdom to the glory of God's name. You see, Jesus saving Paul fundamentally wasn't about Paul. We need to get past that. It was about Jesus displaying his perfect patience as an example to those whom Jesus would save in the future. Jesus saved Paul for you. Jesus saved Paul for me. Jesus ultimately saved Paul so that all who would follow him in salvation might both individually and collectively bring glory to his name. I pray that's what we all do. Because you see, all of this isn't about us. It's about Jesus. And when it stops being about Jesus and it starts being about us, then we're in danger of becoming like the church in Ephesus, who we talked about last week. We may look like his body, but we fail to love him as his bride, and Jesus will most certainly not accept being rejected by his bride. He's done too much. He's given too much. All the work of salvation is his. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter says it this way, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Christ suffered for our sins so we wouldn't have to. God has already punished Jesus for our sins. So for those who repent and believe, like Paul did, God will not punish them again. Now, do our choices in life carry consequences? Yes, of course they do. But for the believer, when they stand before God at the end of it all, and their accuser tries to condemn them, Jesus will stand up on their behalf and say, "I paid for that. I covered that. No, she doesn't owe that anymore. I paid for that. I took care of it." Those who have put their trust in Jesus will only know God as their Father, not their judge, because Jesus paid it all. You know, folks in ministry circles, they're pretty funny. I mean, they talk about how difficult it is to reach people with the gospel in these more like liberal urban areas. I always laugh at that. Places like Atlanta or even Athens. They talk about the multitude of different belief systems, different social agendas, the different cultural barriers. And I'm sure all that's true. I'm not trying to discount that. I'm sure it's true. But what doesn't get as much space on these internet blog posts is how difficult ministry is in the more conservative rural areas with a church on every corner. Pastor Dennis, I'm sure, can attest to this. I, for one, find it much easier and a whole lot less frustrating discussing Jesus and the Bible with non-believers who are searching for answers than with Christians who have spent their entire lives sitting under bad teachers who teach bad doctrine, who misrepresent Jesus and use religion as a tool to control people's behavior and their pocketbooks. That crap drives me crazy. I'll just be honest with you. I've talked with so many sweet people, who grew up with these warped ideas about Jesus and salvation about what it means to be a Christian, about what it means to be a part of a local church, about judgment, about grace, about war, everything. Everything is so skewed, and it's just plain wrong. And it's all wrong because the foundational issue is wrong. The only proper response to the gospel is repentance of our sins, placing our faith in Jesus as having secured our salvation through his death on the cross. That's it. It's nothing else. It's not behavior modification. It's not making your life better. It's about surrendering your life to the one who bought it. That's it. That's all it is. Salvation is one-handed. Jesus reaches down and he saves drowning sinners. He doesn't throw us a rope and say, okay, pull yourself out. That'd be two-handed. We'd have to partner with Jesus in saving ourselves. No, 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 no. As Jonah 2:9 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his work. It's not our work. We receive it through faith in Jesus and only through faith in Jesus. And with all these churches dotting the landscape, there's over 45 in Madison County, with kids going to 16 different vacation Bible schools every summer, you would think with all this religious education that this wouldn't be such a big issue. But it's a big issue. And like I said, it's a tough issue because you have these herds of just misguided people who always try to measure up and be good enough for God to love them because they think they got to earn it. Trust me, bad religion is much harder to overcome than no religion at all. Bad religion is part of what made Saul of Tarsus a church killer before Jesus got a hold of him. And the Apostle Paul, the great champion of grace that he is, knows that he didn't earn God's favor. He never could. He knows he didn't deserve God's love because he never would. He